If you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, we're going to finish chapter 5 this morning, and we're in verse 27, so that's Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that your word would penetrate our hearts, because you alone, Lord, have power to do that. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us more about yourself. We ask, Father, we come away with a deeper understanding of what it means to be in a relationship with you. And we thank you, Lord, that you are active and continually working. And we look to you, Lord, with that recognition. So we ask, Father, for your blessing on the reading of your word, on the teaching of your word, on this fellowship, and the fact that you've gathered us together, Lord, to worship you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are as we're working our way through the book of Luke. And you know why we're in Luke, don't you? It's because we need to learn more about Jesus. That's why. So this is a thing for us. And this is what I love. You know, when you balance, we were in Genesis, we're in Revelation, we go 1st, 2nd Peter. As we jump around the Bible, we understand that there are different things that the Lord wants to teach us. And that's why we do that. That's why it's good to be in the Scriptures. And that's why it's good to be able to go to a church that emphasizes the Scriptures. Because through the Scriptures, we learn. And one of the reasons why we're in the book of Luke is because we need to learn more about our Savior. And that's why you have the Gospels. I mean, specifically, when God wrote the Bible, he wrote to teach us, but he also wanted us to understand his character. And so that's why we're in the book of Luke. And as we study more about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who came in the flesh, and we see him interacting. And this is what's kind of fun to read about him and to study about him, because it's all about how he interacts with people. And if you want to watch somebody, you want to see how they are socially, you want to see where they are in a lot of different ways, watch how they interact with people. You know, are they defensive? Are they kind? Those kind of things. And it really tells you a lot about the individual. Sometimes they'll put walls up that you just can't penetrate. And they're frustrating because you just want to, you know, kind of love them and get to know them more, but they won't allow for that. And so you watch and you observe people. It's interesting in the culture that we live in, and when I say culture, I mean the culture that's in Berks County. It's an interesting culture. Now, I'm from Pittsburgh, and it's a totally different culture out there. You know, when I drive up over the Alleghenies and go and visit my dad in Pittsburgh, or, you know, when I went out to Indiana to see my mother, when you walk into stores and when you interact with people, it's different. I mean, there's a little bit of an accent from out in western PA, one that I've worked very hard to get rid of, but there's certainly an accent in Philadelphia, too, you know. And you just have different cultures. And Berks has its own culture. And it's a Pennsylvania Dutch culture. And it's a frustrating culture. But it is what it is. And so you learn to just understand the culture, because if God calls you to minister within that culture, you've got to understand the culture and not be offended in any way by it. Sort of like missionaries going out in the field, and they train them very much to understand the culture that they're ministering in, because how do you reach the indigenous people unless you understand where their hearts are? Now, the thing about the Lord Jesus and what the Lord is doing through him, what God is doing as far as Jesus ministering to people, is that he has an understanding of all kinds of people groups. He knows the heart. And that's why he was sent in the flesh to minister. And so when we see him interacting with the heart of people. And he has knowledge as to what makes them tick, what's going on. And so when we study about the Lord, it's important when it comes to modeling Christ and being conformed into his likeness to see how he interacts with people. And that's really teaches us how then to interact with people as believers. And if we're never in the Word, if we're never really drinking deeply of it, how then do we know how to interact? We don't. And so we're sort of left to our own personality or to the culture that we've been raised in or whatever it might be. And God says, no, I've radically pulled you out of that, and now I'm giving you the mind of Christ because I want you to interact in the way Christ interacts. And that's the challenge for us. And so that's why we're in Luke, because we want to learn about how Christ interacted with people and what he emphasized and who he was. And we want to look at his character, because that's what we want to be a part of our hearts too, right? We want his character to be who we are. And that's why we're in there. And so we watch and we see what he says and he does and how he responds to opposition, how he expresses grace and mercy, how he stands his ground on truth, and how that gives us guidance when it comes to how we should stand our ground too. See, the thing for us is that every day is a challenge because it's complex, isn't it? And as you wake up every morning and there's complexity that we're dealing with. It's complexity of our worries, our interactions with people, obviously, the environments that we have to go into. It's not easy. And not only that, we're wrestling with our sin natures too, because we have to deal with ourselves. And sometimes that's not easy either. And if you admit it, sometimes we get pretty tired of ourselves. But the relief that we have is that we've been indwelt with the Spirit, and we have Christ. And I'm just very grateful that I can look to him to at least get some semblance of understanding as to how I should conduct myself in this world. That's why we're in Luke. So let's just learn, and let's just see how he interacts with different people. And so here we are. And the Lord's interacting, and he's picking disciples. We found out last week, you know, he's out and he's preaching at the Sea of Galilee, and he picks Simon Peter, and he's about to pick men that he wants to conform into his likeness. See, the thing about Jesus is he is picking individuals, just like he did with us, because he wants to teach them and he wants to instill in them his mindset. He wants them to think biblically about life because of the fruit that will come out of that. And so he picks these men, and we understand from last week he was picking individuals that just generally weren't probably your best candidates for ministry. And what he does is he reaches out, and he touches these men, and he wants to draw them into a relationship with himself. And so really, and it's interesting because we see him interacting not only with Simon Peter and opening Peter's eyes to where Peter understood he was a sinner, and all he wanted to do was say, get away from me, because you're a holiness and I'm not. And what the Lord does is he draws them in and says, but you're exactly the kind of individual, your heart, who you are, you're the one that I want to change because everybody is a sinner and I want to go about doing that. And he draws that individual in, Peter, as well as his brother Andrew, as well as the sons of Zebedee, right? And he draws them in, John and James, and he opens their eyes to what it means to actually be in a relationship with God himself. They understood that he was the Messiah. And then we get a picture of him interacting with a leper. And I think it's such a, this leper was in such bad shape. He was full of leprosy. And we know that he was ostracized by society. And he comes into town, and you know, and it's not reading into the text, it's trying to understand the overall context of what's going on, that there were people who were just appalled at the fact that this man was coming into town because they didn't want to get leprosy. And what we see with him, you know, the grace drawing Peter, but what we see with him is grace reaching down and touching and healing this man and setting him free. And so we understand that Jesus has come to set us free. And then we see the paralytic. Remember when he was put down through the roof because there were such crowds there? And it's really interesting because they had to dig the roof open to lower this man down. And it was their faith that God honored, that Jesus honored. It says, your sins are forgiven. And really, what he was telling us is that what's really important, I'll set this paralytic free. I'll heal him because I can heal whom I choose to heal. But what was really important through all of that is to understand that Jesus' purpose is to set us free from our sin. That's where freedom comes from. That's what gives us, obviously, eternal life. And so we see him interacting, and we see him as a freedom giver, as a grace giver, as a lover of man's soul. And that's our Jesus. And it applies to each and every one of us. See, that's why we want to draw near to him out of adoration and respect and not out of fear, because he's not a lawgiver. He doesn't want to give the law. All that does is kill. What he wants to do is to set us free. And so now we're in another situation where, and it's interesting because he's going to pick another man to follow him. And I just love who he's picking, because he just goes about, and he picks men that society wouldn't want anything to do with. And so he's going to go along, he's going to pick a tax collector. Now, we understand that the profession that Peter was in, and James and John and Andrew, it was a man's man profession. I mean, you had to be strong. It was not easy. And these were blue-collar workers, so to speak. They just went out. Their whole thing was to go out, catch fish for the day, bring it in. And sometimes they didn't get anything. Sometimes they did. It was sort of night shift work. And then they came in, and after they haul the fish in, take them to market, they have to wash their nets, they have to mend their nets, they have to fold their nets and get ready for the next night. And so it wasn't easy work. But here you have these men, and they weren't in any way mamby-pamby kind of guys. They were men's men, and they had a strong work ethic. And those are the ones that Jesus wanted to follow him. I just kind of want to read this quote here. It says, when it came time to choose his disciples, he did not go out and find 12 theologically trained, morally upright, spiritually disciplined men. Instead, he gathered a motley crew of everyday sinners. That's who he gathered together. And like I said, they were not your typical candidates. They were not rich. They just probably got by from day to day. But yet they were tough and determined men. And those are the ones that Jesus touched. And what he wanted to do was teach them to be godly men. And that's what he does for us, because he wants to teach us to be godly men and women. You think about how the best way to honor the name of God, and that's to express godliness toward others, to live as godly men and women. And oh yeah, it takes a while for us to understand that, because we've got a lot to work through that complexity that I was talking about. But here we have in point one, and I just want to read it, that Jesus' interaction with those outside of the religious community, notice how I put that, religious community, is a picture of grace gladly mingling with sinners in need of repentance. Unlike the religious elite, he will never stay away from those who invite him in to sup with him, no matter their lot in life or what they've done. You've often heard it said, I can't go into the church because of the things that I've done. How could I possibly do that? And we're going to find out that those are exactly the people that God wants to come into the body of Christ. Those are the ones. And so here we are, and Jesus is going to pick a man, and it's interesting. And I'll just read it here again. It says, after this, after all these things that were going on, previously, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. And so we understand now that Jesus is concentrating on a man that's despised by the culture. You want to talk about somebody that's hated? This man was hated. He was a tax collector. And there's just some things interesting about him. What they would do, he was despised by everyone. He was a rich man. Money is his God. You ever been around somebody where money is their God? Quite frankly, they're a pain to be around, you know? They really are, because they allow money to define who they are. And I don't begrudge anybody if they've made good money and they have things, stuff like that. Who cares? The people that have money can be a real pain. Well, guess what? This guy was a real pain. And we've got to understand it as far as the culture is concerned, how he was viewed. And so Jesus sees him, and this is his tactics. Generally, a tax collector would make a bid for a region to the Roman government, and the highest bidder gets the region. And so we understand that this man Levi bid on the region that he was collecting taxes in. His tactics as a tax collector, his tactics were to gain as much as he could in taxes, pay the allotted amount to the Roman government, and then keep the rest. And he was allowed to do that. In fact, he was called the name for them basically was thieving sinner among the Pharisees and the Sadducees and things like that. They collected poll taxes, which is kind of like a head tax or a census tax, I believe, a land taxes, income taxes, road taxes, port taxes, and most collectors were filthy rich. Did you ever figure out how much you pay in taxes? Don't go there. So here he is. And so money was their god. Their whole goal was to make money, and they were filthy rich. You had this great divide between the poor and the rich. And he was despised for it. And because they collaborated with the Romans, they were considered traitors because of that, robbers because of the excess they collected, and unclean because they would associate with Gentiles in order to collect the taxes. And some rabbis said if a tax collector stepped foot in someone's house, everyone and everything in the house became unclean. So that's how they're viewed. So you have Jesus coming along, and there's a tax collector that everybody despises, and he says, I'm going to pick you to follow me. Don't you love it? And that's exactly what he did. And so this is the kind of person Jesus picked to be the disciples. And I love this because it's in your face. What it is, it's in your face power of grace is what it is. See, the thing about God is he's no respecter of persons. When he looks at somebody, the things that he does, what he has, his position in society, his success, and on it goes, means nothing to him. What matters to him is that that individual needs their sin forgiven, because all of that other stuff will go away, and there'll be a day when he stands or she stands before God's judgment seat. And so he's not a respecter of individuals. So you have this in your power of grace. It draws people who are considered the dregs of society into a saving, life-changing, glorious relationship with the creator of the universe. Life-changing and glorious. Have you ever in point A, Jesus draws near to a sinner. And this is what he does. Just like with you and me. He introduces them to his grace and awakens their heart toward repentance and salvation. And now what we're going to see with this is Matthew, and it really Levi and Matthew are the same. As Levi comes into the saving relationship with the Lord, what he wants to do is just bring Jesus in and sup with him. And it's sort of like what it says here. The sinner, in turn, invites Jesus in to sup with him to celebrate his newfound gift of salvation with the joy that accompanies good and sincere fellowship. And so here we have, and it's a picture of what happens with us. And so we're going to look at what goes on, verse 20. And so he says to Levi here at the end of verse 27, follow me, Jesus said to him, just like with the other ones. And what did he do? He got up, he left everything, and followed him. And isn't that what Peter did and the other fishermen? They just got up and left everything, and he followed him. I mean, what did he do with the money that was at the tax booth? Sometimes I'd like to get a little fuller picture of things, wouldn't you? But what he does, and what's most important to understand, is he got up and he left everything, and he followed him. And this is what he did. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. And a large crowd, notice who makes up the crowd, tax collectors and others were eating with them. And so what he does is he's got the money to do it. Can you imagine what his house was like? And he throws this great banquet and invites Jesus and tax collectors, who themselves were rich, and others. And they all come in, and there was this great crowd. Can you imagine what it was like with everybody there mingling, lounging, eating good food, and Jesus goes, all right, a banquet. And he goes to eat. Think about the interactions. Think about the laughter. I just imagine. You know, you look at what goes on here just in the 10 minutes or so we have to interact before, you know, people are glad to see one another. They're talking, they're eating, they're hugging. Can you imagine what it must have been like? And Jesus is there. And you've got all these sinners going there, because what does Matthew want to do? He wants to celebrate. Something has changed. And I'm sure that there were laughter, there was serious talk, there was interactions going on. They were in awe, they were listening. And Jesus is in the middle of all of it. Can you imagine what he must have been saying? He must have laughed and enjoyed himself. They were eating good food. Maybe they were asking, well, you know, Jesus, I heard you say, would you explain that? Oh, I'd be glad to. And Jesus is explaining things. You see, we've got to get a picture of what's going on with this interaction. And it's a celebration because Matthew's life just changed. Levi's life just changed. And here they are, and they're interacting, and there's wonderful things going on. And what Matthew's doing is just celebrating his salvation. Do we celebrate our salvation? Oh, I think we should. You know, is it an everyday kind of party thing? No. But it's an understanding of what we've been given. And I love it because the thing with Jesus is he wants to be there like he wants to be in our hearts. Listen, you invite him in, he's supping with you every day. Every day. What's interesting with Matthew is Jesus became his God because money wasn't his God anymore. It was replaced. Everything he lived for, all the cheating that he had done. You realize, and I just say, you know, reading it, but people going up probably begging with this man, we barely have enough to feed our families, and you're requiring this out of us? And he would say, you have to pay your amount, or I'm going to send the Roman soldiers to your house. That kind of a thing. They were hard men. They were harsh men. They were not men of mercy. They were not men of grace. They were there to collect what they could because money is their God. And Jesus touches this man and draws him into a relationship with him. And money's not his God anymore. And guess what his heart was infused with? The character of Christ. And he's celebrating because his eyes were opened to what life is all about. And so something happened in his heart, just like with us. And he willingly got up, and he followed him. And that's the powerful draw of Jesus. And it's kind of hard to explain, isn't it? We can't really define what that draw was like. It's such an individual thing. But when the Lord drew us, we knew that we were being drawn to him, and we responded. And so what he did is he responded, and his life changed. And the thing is, do you appreciate that he drew you into a relationship with him? That's the question. And we think about it. I mean, the God of the universe, our creator, and he drew us into knowing and loving him. And that's what happened with Matthew. So we see this going on. So what is it? It's a picture of Jesus drawing, no matter who the person is, drawing them and touching them and blessing them, all because of his love. And so we see that going on. And so they celebrated, you know. They partied with good food and with friends. And so how do you think the religious people of the day responded to that? And just get this, because you can almost sense that it's dripping with derision and sarcasm and disdain. And it says here in verse 29, as we go down through here, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples. I would just like to hear their tone of voice. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why do you do that? Now, they were not in the house. They would not associate with people like that. But they were outside, and they saw the people going in, and they saw his disciples going in because he had followers at that point. And when they had an opportunity, they were going to mention it. Jesus, you stand up in the synagogue and you preach the word of God, yet you are associating with sinners. How could you do that? You get in the synagogue and you preach with authority, yet you are associating with people like this. How could you do that? And so they didn't understand. And so now here we get a lesson, and I think go a little deeper in, how do you respond to opposition? Because we're going to get it as believers. We get opposition. People don't like the fact that we follow God and only God. We don't follow the gods of this world. We don't follow the things of this world. We do not follow man. We follow God and God alone. He's the one who gives us our marching orders. Jesus is our Lord, and he's our King. and the world doesn't like that. And they didn't like the fact that Jesus had followers who were not conforming to their rules. And they didn't like that. Who is this man that he's drawing people into relationship with himself? And so they're going to obviously question him concerning that. And so there's this interaction going on. And there's this one group, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and obviously what they didn't understand was grace. They didn't understand it. They were bound by their rules. They were lawgivers. And all they saw was Jesus associating with sinners. And that's what legalism does. Legalism destroys because it's the law that comes down heavily. And there's no room for grace with legalism. And so what Jesus does, obviously, is takes them a little deeper into their understanding of what it's all about. Let's look here in verse 31. And he says this, "And Jesus answered them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not called to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And so what Jesus does is he likens himself to a doctor, you know. And he says, "Listen, I've come to heal. It's the sick who need a doctor." And he was really saying that all, obviously, sinners are sick. And he wasn't calling the Pharisees and the teachers of the law righteous because they too needed salvation. But what he was doing is he was making them aware that what he was doing was making people healthy. And I have here in point B that as our great physician, Jesus' heart's desire is to see everyone be healed from their sin. Don't you think? Yeah. He wants them to experience the joy of forgiveness and salvation, the joy of his love, the joy of his eternal presence in their hearts, the joy of reconciliation and peace, and the joy and hope of eternal life. That's why Jesus came. Great physician. And so here he is. And basically he's saying to them and to us too that the only way to become spiritually healed is to have your sins forgiven by God himself. The righteous are already healed. This is the thing. You can't assume, and I'm not going to assume, that in any group or every group or even a church this size that everybody has come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. I'm not going to assume that. Only you know that. But if you don't know Christ, you're not healthy. You're not. If you have an intellectual knowledge but not a heartfelt knowledge, you're not healthy. You're sick. And it's your sin that's making you sick. And Jesus wants to heal you. And see, this is the thing. We've got to get serious about being healed. There's only so much time in life, and we understand that. And there's opportunity after opportunity that Jesus offers for somebody that's sick. Come on, I want to heal you. I want to reach down and touch you with my grace. I want to free you. I want to give you something that you never thought was possible. And that's freedom and an understanding of what it means to live as free men and free women. I'm a great doctor, a great physician, and I can heal you, but you have to let me do it. And if you're sick, then today's the day. Here's an opportunity to come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. It is not that hard. And what you're given is something that is totally unexpected. It's the greatest gift you could ever receive. And there are many of us here who've been healed. But the thing is, we've got to live as if we're healed and understand it. Because he set us free. And oh yeah, we wrestle with the sin nature. I mean, that's part of it. And we've got to understand and recognize that. But the thing is about being healed is our sins have been forgiven yesterday, today, and forever. And we have to live with liberty, with an understanding, and not with guilt. And so this is what Jesus does as our great doctor and physician, is he sets them free. And this is what he has come to do. So the question we ask ourselves is, are we healthy or are we sick? Do we need a doctor or don't we? You know. And so that's the question we ask. And so here he is, and he comes across, and he lets them know. And he let the Sadducees, he let the Pharisees, the teachers of the law go, and, hey, I'm come to heal people. And they're there, and I'm sure they're just a little confused. Why did he compare himself to a doctor? And so that's kind of the wrestling with it in her mind also. And so we're going to move on. And it says here, and this is really what's interesting too, because it's in the context of what's going on. And they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. And so there they are, and they've seen his disciples go in there, and they're not fasting. In other words, they're not living by the rules. They're just going in, and they're laughing, and they're eating, and they're drinking, and they're enjoying life, and Jesus is with them. And so all of a sudden, they come along, and they said, well, if we can't get him on, what, interacting with sinners, maybe we'll get him on the fasting aspect. You're going to see as we work through Luke that they're always looking to see what they can trip Jesus up on. And guess what? They can't. They never could. And that's what I love about them, you know? That's in-your-face grace is what it is. And I love it because it's so anti-culture. It's so anti-society. Everything about it. You want to talk about believers. We are a culture on ourselves. And it's made up of Christ himself. We're not a part of this culture. We live in this culture. We have to be very careful that we're not influenced by it. But we're part of the culture of Jesus Christ. And he's the one who defines our culture for. We're anti-culture in many ways. And I love that. Because I don't have to conform to the culture. I don't want to conform to the culture. I want to conform to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so here he is. And they're really upset. Because this man, obviously, and his followers are not fasting. I have in point two in the other page, other side of the outline, Jesus is the presence of grace and mercy on earth. Do you agree with that? Absolutely. He introduced a completely new spiritual paradigm that allows no room for those who reject his kind of ministry, his kind of approach to man, and his kind of interaction with sinners desperate for the healing power of grace and mercy. He introduces a totally new way of life. And the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law don't accept his way of life. And so what they're doing is they're challenging him concerning those things. About the Pharisees, I throw this out a little bit just for some who don't know. I just want to read a little. The Pharisees were one of four religious parties in Judaism. And so you had four. Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes were the others. And so these Pharisees were a non-priestly lay separatist, often made up of businessmen, by the way, movement that tried to stay faithful to what? The Mosaic Law. Well, that's good, you know, to follow the Mosaic Law. They were good Jews, and on and on. The thing is that they developed many traditions and oral rulings to establish how the law should be applied in their generation. In other words, to them, the Mosaic Law was kind of like a living document. You hear people that talk about the Constitution today being living because they want to change it. Well, here you have the Pharisees, and they were changing it to conform to how they think it should be in that culture. So you never knew what you were going to get. Such judgments were made by trained scribes, that's the teachers of the law, who were part of the sect, and now these leaders were the ones who were watching Jesus. And so they're going around. Can you imagine? There's Jesus, there's his followers, and then you've got the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and everybody else kind of following behind, or they're watching. They knew who they were by the way they dressed, by the way they acted. They were always there. And so those are the ones that are talking about. So their rules said that Jesus' followers were supposed to fast. That's what they were supposed to do, because that's what they said. Now, fasting is a good thing. We see evidence of it in the Old Testament. We see evidence of it in the New Testament. I say it's a very personal thing. You know, if the Lord moves you to fast, you fast. But it's got to be the Lord moving you to fast, and it's meant to draw you closer to the Lord. If there are things in your life, things that you have to deal with, why not go to the Lord and fast? But it's got to be between you and the Lord, and it's got to be the determination that you've come to in your heart for how long you do it, those kind of things. You want to fast breakfast and pray, that's great, or lunch or whatever. Some just go way overboard on stuff like that, my opinion. So here you have these rules. And the thing about rules is that, you know, I've never done well with rules. I just haven't. You know, I just don't know. Ever since I was a kid, if somebody told me to do something, I wanted to do the opposite. So I've always gotten a lot of trouble, and it hasn't turned out very well for me sometimes in the past. Here I am, 60 years old, and I'm still struggling with roles. But I've learned to temper it a little bit, you know. And here you have these, and all they were was about roles, not about grace. And so they're looking, and they're hard, and Jesus is changing people. Why would we, as a people of God, then, be dictated by rules that are man-made? Why go there? Oh, believer, you need to act this way, dress this way, think this way, speak this way, and on, rules made by man, instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to dictate how we should live as believers. Let Him shape and form our thinking. Guess what emanates from that? Grace, mercy, love, the character of God, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Those things are a natural emanation of the Spirit. I don't need man's rules to teach me how to express the Spirit. Let Him express Himself through us. And the more we draw near to Him, the more we start expressing who Jesus is. And I don't need man to tell me how to do that. It stifles the Christian life. And you see, with the Pharisees, is all they wanted to do was just conform people into their roles. And Jesus is saying, no, no way, I'm not going to allow for that. I've brought in a completely new way for mankind. And I'm going to set them free. And all you do is oppress them. And so now they're questioning about this fasting. And so what's interesting is we're going to see what Jesus does in comparison. And so he goes on and he answers in verse 34. Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast. So they're talking to him, and all of a sudden he throws this thing out about being a bridegroom. I'm sure they were just a little confused about his response. But what he was doing, because he adds to it later, is he was opening people around him, perhaps, their eyes because of to who Jesus is. And he compares himself before to a doctor and now to a bridegroom. You want to learn a little more about that, go to Ephesians 5, because Ephesians 5, what I like about that is that Jesus talks about what it means to be a bridegroom. And he also then likens to how a husband should treat his wife. That's a very important passage on husbands to know how to treat their wives. I think it should be read over and over and over and over again by you men. You know what I mean? And then you allow the Word to shape and form your thinking and your approach to your wife. And guess what that does? That honors Him. Very powerful passages. And he says, I'm talking about a mystery because it's really the relationship of the church to Christ, the bride of Christ, the church, and their relationship to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. What a beautiful picture that is. And so right away he goes right there and he starts to challenge them in their thinking. And I just love the fact that he challenges us. And I just read this quote. I believe I hear, yes, I did put it in the outline. There is a match that God has made in heaven between His people and His Son. Jesus Christ is the faithful bridegroom. He is the lover of our souls. And our destiny is to be united to Him forever. Lover of our souls. And here we are united to Him forever. Well, we know that weddings were a celebration back then. They were like, it's interesting about the weddings back then. They partied like for a week straight, you know, sometimes even longer. And I don't know about you, but I've really had a lot of fun at weddings. I mean, I just have. It's kind of fun. You want to see something that takes your breath away. You watch a bride and a bridegroom come up. It's just like, whoa, we're the bride and then the bridegroom here. And you go. And I've had the privilege, obviously, of doing weddings. And then you go and you party and you celebrate and you eat good food. I still don't understand why the DJs have to play the music so loud, because you're sitting there and you're talking and all you're doing is seeing lips move, you know? Come on, it's time to interact, that kind of thing. But really what Jesus is saying is that I'm here and they're celebrating my presence. The Messiah, the Son of God, in the flesh, touching men's and women's hearts, bringing healing, and they're celebrating. And while I'm here, I'm determined to make sure they celebrate. If you want to go fast, Pharisee, go fast. But the people who've come to me, the ones that I have set free, are celebrating, and I want them to celebrate. And it's sort of like us, you know. Do we celebrate the presence of Christ in our hearts? That's why I say and I emphasize on Sunday morning when before we worship, let's celebrate. Because it's a time for celebration. And so here he is. So these weddings are for celebration. And here Jesus' emphasis is on the fact that God in the flesh, the Son of Man, the Son of God has finally arrived. I remember this is B.C. days. You know what I mean by B.C., right? Before Christ. Just so you understand that. And I'm in a wedding. I was best man in a wedding. And that's all right, because we were all in our early 20s and everybody was getting married except for me. So I'm the best man. So I had this car. My first car was a 1970 Impala Custom, two-door, burgundy with a black vinyl top. And I had a really nice set of wheels and tires on it, 350, you know. I used to love to tune the 350 up, get that point, the points just right, get that, man. And I always was waxing this car. It was my pride and joy. Actually, it really wasn't my first one. The first one my mother bought us, it was a 1963 Ford Econoline van. Now listen, what are you doing buying your boys a van in the early 70s? Did not turn out well. So I'm at this wedding, and I'm part of the wedding party, and we all drive up, and we park our cars because we're all like into the car thing, right? And we go in and we're just celebrating and having a good time. And obviously we're serving alcohol there and all that kind of stuff. And somebody comes up to me and pulls, Fred, what? You better go outside. Why? You better go outside. And here what happened is that the guy was blocked in. My car's here. He's blocked in. There's another car here. And he was intoxicated. And the only way, he just got in his car, put it in reverse, smashed into the one behind it, put it in drive, smashed into my rear end, and he was doing this bang, 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 bang stuff. My car. Not a good day. After the celebration went out the window. But just a side note, you know, just kind of a story. But back then, you celebrated. And we're still celebrating, aren't we? Yeah. And so he was telling them, listen, I'm here and you don't even recognize me, but my people do. And they're going to celebrate, whether you like it or not, because they've been set free. And so we get from this, as we think about what it means for Jesus to compare himself to the bridegroom, is that he wants us to celebrate him, to love him, to adore him, to understand what we've been given, that this doctor has healed us, that this bridegroom has given us reason to celebrate. Why not celebrate your faith? And so this is what Jesus has come to do. The Messiah is here to bring salvation, and it's a time for celebration and not fasting. Who fasts at a wedding? Actually, the comparative text in Matthew says, can the wedding guests mourn while the bridegroom is with them? Absolutely not. And so what Jesus does is he uses a parable. I think it's a really good parable to compare what's going on. And the thing about, and it's kind of interesting, because what he wants to do is open up their eyes more to what legalism does compared to grace. The fact that you can't mix the old with the new. That it's either all new or it's nothing else. And so he uses a parable concerning that. And so he's trying to get them to understand and open their eyes. And he's letting the religious leaders mired in their ways, in their traditions, in their rules, that the new has come and is here to stay whether they like it or not. And that's sort of like with us. When we get saved, the new has come, and it's here to stay whether we like it or not. And hopefully we like it and really rejoice in it. That's why the Lord constantly reminds us, don't go back to the old. Don't get mired in oppressive rules. Don't go back to anything like what man has made. Enjoy your freedom in Christ and understand what it is. Because I want you to celebrate my presence. So I have here in point B that Jesus' presence brings to mankind a completely new approach to God. It has no room for anything that man might bring to the offer of his salvation. His grace is new clothing that replaces the old rotting clothing or rotted clothing of trying to earn favor with God. It is pure and fresh, meant to occupy the heart made new, and it is the only means of salvation that God has to offer. And so this is really what he was telling them. The new has come. And so let's look a little bit at what he says here. And he says this in verse 36. And he told them this parable. And actually, it's kind of like three in one. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he'll have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And so here you have it, he's making this comparison. And really what he's talking about here is you can't mix legalism with grace. You can't mix rules with grace and mercy. You can't allow those things to happen because if you do, they're not going to match. And it's sort of like syncretism. We've covered this like on Wednesday nights. You know what syncretism is? Syncretism is a bringing other religions into faith with Jesus Christ. It's bringing other things into and adding on to what faith in Christ is all about. And people do that. That's syncretism. The Israelites were so guilty of it because they were bringing in the worship of other idols in with their worship of God. And it did not work out very well for them. And it won't work out very well for us. And so he's telling us these things. And so part of our growing in Christ deals with this, the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 5:17. I don't think I have it with me. No. It's in the front of the bulletin, and you can read that, but I'll just briefly just comment on part of it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what is he? He's a new creation. What has gone? The old is gone, and what has come? The new. Pretty simple, isn't it? How about Ephesians 4? You were taught, in verses 22 to 24, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off what? The old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And I love this. To be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness. And really, that is what Jesus is telling them. You can't compare your religion to who I am. You can't compare your ways to my ways. It's like putting an old patch on new clothing. It isn't going to work. Or a new patch on old clothing. And that's kind of interesting because Jesus is not telling them to renovate using old materials or to repurpose stuff. That's kind of big today, you know, repurposing. Oh yeah, we're going to keep that because we want to repurpose it. Well, that's fine and dandy if you want to deal with it. I'd say get rid of it, bring in the new. As a renovator, there's nothing worse than trying to work with old stuff, you know, because it just drives you nuts. Nothing straight, whatever. It's not like that. Jesus isn't saying, I've come to renovate the heart, because the heart can't be renovated. I've come to make the heart new. That's exactly what I've done. And that's fine, like I said, if somebody wants to deal with those things. But when it comes to a diseased heart, it needs to be replaced with a new, healthy one full of life. That's what the doctor does. Heart transplants. You can't have both. And what Jesus is saying is you can't mix the old with the new. You can't mix the old with the new. It's interesting. I have a sister that was a charge nurse. She's still part of heart transplant. She works in the OR room. And it's interesting to listen to what she has to say. Do you know, today a lot of that has gone over to robotics, that the robots are doing those kind of things. You know, she says, it's so totally different, Freddie, you know, that kind of thing. My dad's Fred, I'm Freddie. That, you know, and you think about that, but what an interesting occupation to be in. And when you think about what the Lord does is he performs radical surgery on us. And he just takes this doctor, just takes it out, this diseased heart, and he puts this new, fresh, strong, pumping blood like you wouldn't believe. And really what we're pumping is the power of the Spirit like you wouldn't believe. We're full of the Spirit. We're full of His grace. We're full of His mercy. He's given us new life. And he's telling them, he says, listen, you can't expect your old to be patched on to the new. It will never last. And we should never even bother with the old. Why not just accept the new? Why not just let it dominate who we are and enjoy how it surges through us? And so that's what he does. And he kind of compares this to new garments, like I said. And it says, wow, these old works just won't work. And he was there to celebrate with sinners who had been given free forgiveness, to celebrate grace, and grace and works do not mix. And that's what he's emphasizing. Well, then he goes to the wineskins here in verse 37, and he says this, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. See, the thing is, everything he was saying, they were familiar with because you just didn't do those things. So it's not like he was giving them a parable they didn't understand. What he was trying to do was to get them to engage into what he's talking about when it comes to having a relationship with God. And so this is what he does. And so he uses his illustration of old wineskins and new wineskins. And the thing about what he's saying here is that a person can't accept what Christ has to offer and expect to say the same. You just can't expect that. New wine, obviously, when it ferments, it expands. And old wineskins can't expand to compensate, but the new wineskin can. And Jesus didn't come to add to or conform to the old way of approaching God. That's impossible. He was saying he'll conform to that those who come to know Christ will conform to his ways. Listen, when we grow in Christ, we're expanding in our understanding what it means to be a child of God, and we expand it within what? The new wineskin. What we've been given as a new believer in Christ. You can't expect all that new to come into the old and not expect that you should change. You can't add new to the old. Why not just leave the old, walk away from it, and accept the fact that you have newness of life in your heart? Why are you holding on to the old? It won't go well. You want to talk about conflict? That's conflict. And see, part of the religiosity of the day back then is they wanted to hold on to the old. Well, part of the religiosity of today is that people get saved out of so many different backgrounds, and they want to hold on to some of what that is, and it doesn't mix well. Just let Jesus define it. And he loves to do that. Show me more. I need to know more. And show me how to be free so that I can live in ways that bring you honor and glory. And that's what it's all about. I mean, I'm talk about dancing in the faith. And we all have to learn that. But why bother with the old? And that's what he's telling them. What are you doing? Yeah, it's like with the world. We can't call ourselves Christ followers and continue to conform to the pattern in this world. We know this from Romans 12:1. And we're told to renew the attitude of our minds and not be conformed any longer to the pattern in this world. And why? Because then we'll be able to know and understand God's will for us. And that's what he compares it to. And so with him, it's either new or nothing else. It's either his standard, his grace, his ways, his moral absolutes, and nothing else. You can't say I'm a believer and not change. You can't apply Christ to your way of life. And that's what he was telling them. Sometimes we just need to sit down and wrap our brains around what that means for us and say, okay, Jesus, your way, because I'm tired of my way. And just let him teach us and minister to us. Let him lift it off. Oh, and it's so exhilarating when we experience freedom and just kind of walk away from those things. And then he says this as we finish up. He says in verse 38, no, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And then verse 39, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better. And really what he's meaning there is that those that like the old wine and don't want anything to do with the new, basically are saying, I reject the new because I want my way, because I think that's the best way. And Jesus is saying that there are going to be those who reject me because they're not willing to accept that the new wine is better. And so he points here is that some people don't want anything to do with him, and they like their religion the way it is, whatever falsehood they've chosen. What they have chosen to kiss and embrace is what they would rather have. And you know what? That's what it is. And I'd rather kiss and embrace my Savior. That's what I want. And so here we have Jesus, and he's teaching us as he interacts with people. He's teaching us what? About Levi. You know, this man despised by society, this man who loved money. He's the one that I have come to set free. I am the doctor, the great physician, and I've come to set him free. And you know the thing about Levi is he responded. And what did he do? He celebrated. Oh, what a celebration. And then you have those teachers of the law, obviously the Pharisees, the legalists, the ones that wanted everybody to conform to their way. And Jesus responds to them by letting them know that, listen, I have come and I have brought the new. And it can't have anything to do with the old. Nothing. And I've come as a great physician to help people embrace the new. And with the new, there is life. Praise God for that. And so he teaches us that he's given us new. He's given us things that have nothing to do with the old religious order and everything to do with grace and mercy. I'll just read here, Jesus insists on giving sinners the new clothes of his righteousness and the new wineskins of his grace, filled with the new wine of his Spirit. If you do not know Jesus for sure, you really ought to give him a try. And that's my invite for you. You know, I don't have altar calls a lot. We kind of, at some point, you know, maybe when God blesses us with a building, now, there's no reason why we can't have them here. Listen, I am available. I want to know. And if Jesus is drawing you, please come up to me. Please come and talk to me about it. I'd love to show you from the Scriptures. And there are others, our elders, and there are others here. Just, you know, don't, if he's tugging, let him draw you. And today's the day, because he wants to set you free. And you don't want to live life without knowing him. You don't want to live life and then draw your last and realize. You don't want that. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. It is a joy to be here. It is a joy, Lord, to gather around your people. It is a joy, Lord, to let you express yourself through us. And we want to thank you, Lord, for saving us and for giving us a new heart and a new life. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to be strong and that you would help us, Lord, to celebrate you and live in ways, Father, that reflect, that show that we are salt and light. I pray for your blessing and your anointing on everybody here as we go into the week, Lord, and face many difficult things. Please, Lord, draw our eyes to you that we may get our strength and our understanding and our joy, that we keep it in perspective, Lord, because you are with us, you are for us and not against us. And so, Father, please help us through this week to honor you and to bless you. Please give us wisdom in the things that we face. And I pray that you will bring us all back safely next week so that we can gather together and enjoy your presence in our midst. It's always a privilege, Lord, to be here. Thank you for taking care of us and for loving us. And we just pray in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.